So, I didn't make notes for you guys because I knew I could feel this happening over the last 2 days. There's a lot happening in Israel right now. There's a lot going on. Even today, like today in the news over the last 12 hours, Israel has shot down an Iranian drone that was flying over the Golan Heights, which the nations say Israel is illegally occupying. And Israel says this is our land given to us by Jehovah and also by our own winning of the Six-Day War in 1976. And so we've got a ton of very prophetic biblical things happening right now. Like in the context of a Middle Eastern war where Iran and most people think Russia, Gog, the Gog coalition, also in cooperation with Libya and Egypt and Syria, in the context of those nations attacking Israel and her protector, who would be the Antichrist in this scenario, there is a moment in time where all of the nations decide to lay siege to Israel to stop the menace that they see Israel as to the peace of the world. And we're seeing those political players right now, like taking jabs at Israel and Israel taking jabs back, because Israel is empowered by the leadership of our nation, basically saying that it has her back. The problem with that scenario, because that sounds good. I mean, it sounds good in the sense of good versus evil, right? That Israel is a democracy amidst a ton of totalitarian governments, and we care about democracy. And so in a natural level, it sounds good, but the truth of it is, according to the Bible, no one can keep Israel. No one can protect her. No one can be God to her. That's God's job, is to protect her, and she's not turning to God. She's not turning to holiness. She's turning to man. And the scenario that's unfolding right now is incredibly prophetic. It's incredibly important that we decide what it all means individually for ourselves, because the way that we handle this information will determine whether or not we participate in what is called the first resurrection. Now, that seems kind of crazy that that would matter, that the way that we handled the biblical narrative that Jesus is working out for his return, which is directly connected to what happens in Israel. Jesus' return intentionally is directly connected to what happens in Israel specifically, and what the nations do about Israel, and the witness, the prophetic witness that we take so that the nations can know the truth about how to get saved and what Jesus's plan is for Israel. So if we just stay silent, or we just don't take the time to find out the biblical narrative of what's happening in Israel, we have no love for the nations, because the nations that make war with Jesus, they will do so mostly because they think they're doing a good thing. And if there's no prophetic witness in the earth saying that what you think is the good thing is the anti-God thing, then we don't have a share with Jesus as being a faithful witness, being true in love towards the nations and towards the church. So a lot of the words that were kind of coming out in worship were actually speaking into this. This word in Hebrews 6 is talking about this. Moving on, the part that Paula read is what comes right after, where the writer of Hebrews, or, you know, many think Paul, where he says, if we don't move forward, if we don't go past the elementary doctrines, that there's no salvation for those who shrink back. You're either going forward or you're shrinking back. And then he gives us this wonderful encouragement that I believe in better things for you, but stay faithful all the way until the end. It's not enough that God's going to remember your faithful works in the past. He's saying, because God is going to remember your faithful works in the past, you want to stay faithful all the way through to the end, till the coming of Jesus. Okay, so I want to start actually in 1 Corinthians 15, 23 to 26. So I'm talking about the millennial purpose. We have to understand a little bit about the millennial reign. When Jesus returns, there's going to be three types of people on the earth. And if you've heard any teaching about the end times, especially post-tribulation, which means Jesus is going to come back at the end of the tribulation, if you've heard any of this teaching, then you've probably heard some of these ideas or these phrases. But at the time that Jesus returns, there's going to be three types of people alive on the earth. There's going to be a bride. Some people, you might hear this called the redeemed, if you're listening to like IHOP or the teaching that comes from Mike Bickle or from other post-tribulational teachers. I'd like to, in my own understanding, I used to teach that. I used to believe that. The more that I study the scriptures, I'm coming to understand that the redeemed is really a misleading phrase because everybody thinks they're redeemed. Like, you ask, if we went out and just did street ministry like Jesus Loves Kalamazoo does every year, when I did that, what I encountered was almost everyone I met was like, I believe in Jesus, I'm saved. But that's, we know just from the testimony of the Bible that it's not enough to like believe that he existed. Like, you actually have to follow him and you have to give him leadership of your life. So using the term redeemed is very misleading for a lot of people because almost everybody thinks they're redeemed. People that think I've been a good person, they believe they're redeemed. So we've got to get to the heart of the matter, which is, am I following Jesus? And if I'm following Jesus, it's not okay with Jesus for me to not understand what he's already said about where we're going, right? If you're following Jesus, then it's imperative that we at least believe and take the time to mine out what he's already said for sure, where we're all going together. And where we're all going is directly related to Israel, is kind of the point I'm making. So there's a bride, a faithful remnant sifted out of the church and Israel leading up to the return of Jesus. This is the remnant that has decided, I'm going to find out where we're going together, and I'm going to put myself in the place where I stand in love for where we're going, like a shepherd for other people. That's how shepherding works. A shepherd goes before, and then there are under shepherds in Jesus' scenario that follow him. And when I follow him voluntarily, other people see my testimony that following him works, and it becomes a spirit of prophecy for other people. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So if I'm going to be one of these people, these redeemed people, these faithful servants, I've got to know what he says is important for me to know. I have to embrace it. I have to have an opinion about it. And it's not enough that I do that. I actually have to tell other people why I'm doing what I'm doing. And right now we live in a time where we're in such a self-focused culture. Almost everybody has their own reason for doing everything, and they really don't want to share those reasons with anybody else because they feel like that impinges on their identity. You see what I'm saying? We live in a really self-focused time in the church is kind of what I'm getting to. But that's not okay with the Lord. We're supposed to be a Jesus-focused people, and Jesus has a ton to say about this time in history, and it's on us to actually find out what it is and then develop our own opinion. And over time, if we're all willing to do that and listen to one another, we'll find that our own opinion gets closer and closer to his, as long as we keep a soft heart and we say, it's not really about what I think. What I think is fundamentally flawed, the way I understand it, but I'm trying to get closer to what Jesus is saying. Does that make sense? That's a really narrow road. Because that requires admitting, I don't know everything, but the things that I do know, I'm going to stand on even if you don't like them. And that's love. Like, that's biblical love. But in our culture, that is wrong on many levels from a humanistic standpoint. It doesn't get along with people. It's like not sure. And how can you lead people if you're not sure? But all of the writers of the New Testament, they took this position. They said, I haven't obtained. It's not that I have attained this quality of life that I'm calling the resurrection, but what I do is I forget what's behind me. I lay it all down, and I keep running my race. They saw it as running a race. They saw it as completing something that they had started, right? And until you finish the race, you just don't know everything. You haven't done it all, okay? So there's this bride, but then there are also what we call resistors. So three types of people on the planet when Jesus returns. Resistors are those who resisted Jesus and the bride. Now, this happens in the church and outside of the church, both. It's going to happen both. They've resisted the return of Jesus and the bride, but did not take the mark of the beast. They also resisted the Antichrist. They're just resisting. Just resisting is not the same as agreeing. Now, there'll be another group of people that agreed with the Antichrist. We'll call them reprobate. So those are the three kinds of people on the planet at the time that Jesus returns. Now the bride, or what I've been calling faithful servants, will be raised with the cloud of witnesses. All those people sifted out of history that Paula was alluding to. And we heard another, I don't know if Sam maybe read something about that cloud of witnesses as well. But this idea that all through history, there's been a remnant of people, a company of people that have seen the millennial purpose of Israel. Really, the millennial purpose for Israel, what that means is what Israel's going to do in the 1,000-year reign of Christ It's what Jesus has always wanted for Israel. They're just going to actually do it when he comes, and they've learned by the process of elimination, by the process of embracing really bad ideas and having them not work. There comes a moment in time, according to the Bible, when the last idea they embrace, the Antichrist, really doesn't work for them. They end up with a city of Jerusalem under siege. One third of the city is held captive in the city of Jerusalem. One third is killed and one third escapes. And in that moment in time, by process of elimination of tons of bad ideas of how to make themselves righteous, how to get the promises that God gave them, they're going to come to the realization that the cornerstone that was rejected, Jesus, is the chief cornerstone. And then they're going to admit that, they're going to repent, and he's going to come, and he's going to do what he's always wanted to do with Israel, which is make her a nation of priests to the rest of the natural world in natural bodies. And that's going to happen at the time when the bride is raptured and has a supernatural body. Now, when you hear all that, the preferable place to be is the bride in the supernatural body. Do we all agree with that? But that's what we're really going for, because we want to be close to Jesus. We want to be with him where he is. Somebody said that. I think Katie was praying that she is thankful that he wants to be with us. He does. He wants us to be with him where he is. And where he is in the New Jerusalem, a mountain city that is going to come down out of the heavens, for real. And the bride is going to go live there with Jesus for 1,000 years before anyone else does. And that she's going to live there with that great cloud of witnesses that has been sifted out of Israel and the Gentile nations for the last 6,000 years, by most people's accounts. The Creation Museum would say 6,000 years. I would agree. Okay, now the second death, if you're part of the bride, if you're part of those people that have the resurrected bodies that can never die, the second death will not hurt you, and you will never be judged again. Because you've submitted yourself to the judgment seat of Christ. There's two judgment seats in the Bible. There's the judgment seat of Christ called the Bema seat. That's right now there's the Winter Olympics happening in South Korea. Those Olympians are competing for a prize, and you keep hearing about the judges. Last night there was a snowboarder, and he came down to the last two, and he had this great run, and then another guy came, had what looked like a perfect run, and nobody knew who was going to win until the judge said, our guy won. Red something. His first name is Red. There's a judge in Olympic Olympic competitions that decides this is the reward you get. The Bema seat of Christ, it's the reward seat, the judgment of the reward. Then there's the great white throne judgment that happens at the end of the 1,000 years. That's the judgment that determines whether or not the second death hurts you, whether or not you go to the lake of fire. Actually, we'll get there in a second. And so those who are part of the bride, they don't face the second death. They don't face the trial of the second death, according to the Bible. In fact, in Revelation 2, when talking to Smyrna, Jesus says, the second death won't hurt you. Now, in the Western church, this is very confusing to people. I've been teaching Revelation for several years, and when you really get into it, a lot of people are like, well, wait a second, he's talking to the church. He's talking to believers. Why is he talking about the second death? And this is because we hardly get any teaching about the first resurrection. Because the first resurrection, it requires a response. It really does. It actually demands some things from us. Now, you don't have to participate in the first resurrection to be saved. Lots of people will be saved that don't take part in the first resurrection, according to the Bible. And I'll give you the notes that I'm working off of today so you can check these verses for yourself. But we have to decide, do I want to be one of the people that takes part in the first resurrection? Because if I don't, I might not be unsaved. I mean, that's really the mantra of people that resist any sort of decision to respond to the Lord with zeal is you don't have to do that. You don't. You do not have to do it. But if you want to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, you actually have to decide that you want that and start doing it. And Paul taught about this more than anyone. In fact, we're going to look at a couple of verses back to back that are passages that Paul gave us to know that the testimony of the Bible is very accurate and very reliable. Okay, you with me? 1 Corinthians 15:23-26, I think we're all there. This is what Paul said. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, this is talking about the resurrection. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Everybody say at his coming. Now, if you look at the Bible, the New Testament, all the writers of the New Testament wrote as if it were the time of his coming. So they will be found his at his coming. They put themselves into his coming. Were they wrong? Well, it depends on your perspective. If they were talking about the order of the resurrection, they were really smart. That's why Paul did it, because he said, there's a crown that I finally got in for all those who love his appearing. If you're his at his coming, like if you've organized your life in order to be a faithful servant related to what Jesus said about his coming. Now, in Matthew 24, he said, who is the wise and faithful servant? Who I find giving the other servants the right food at the right time. He says, I will make him ruler over all of my household. So this requires a response. This means I have to find out, A, what is Jesus talking about? Is he talking about that I go to the soup kitchen and I make food and I make sure I'm there at 4 o'clock in the afternoon because that's the proper time for eating? Or is he talking about something deeper than that? Is he talking about a spiritual reality that he then contrasts with the evil and wicked servant who says, he's delaying his coming. I'm going to live like the world a little bit and actually resist those who are giving the other servants the right food at the right time. That's in Matthew 24 at the end. He's talking about being his at his coming. Because he says, you don't know the hour that I'm coming. So if you live like it's the time of my coming, what you're going to find is you're going to understand my coming. You're going to get ready for my coming, which is really talking about holiness. And it isn't going to matter when I come because you will have lived into my coming. And whether or not your natural body makes it through, you were mine at my coming. Does that make sense? Okay, so in each one is order. Christ the first fruits after 1 Corinthians 15, 23. That was 23. Then comes the end, verse 24. When he delivers, Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Does anybody know when this happens? Does it happen at the beginning of the millennium or the end of the millennium? Multiple choice question. Who thinks beginning? Who thinks end? You're right. It happens at the end of the millennium. Okay, now all the writers of the New Testament and every saint or servant since has lived for the appearing of Jesus. They made themselves his in the context of his coming, which is kind of another way to say what I just said. Now turn with me for a second, if you don't mind, to 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8. And this is one of the last statements we get from Paul about his life. Now, if you remember in Philippians, when he first talks about running races, he says, I have not attained it. I'm not done. I don't feel confident that I have a crown, is what he's saying to Timothy. But then he says, but what I'm doing is I'm putting everything behind me. I'm forgetting the things that are behind me, and I'm just pressing on. I'm just believing exactly what Paul said, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 6 says. I'm believing that if I just stay faithful, he's going to remember that I was trying. My works behind me, if I keep trying, if I keep going hard all the way to the end, then I will be rewarded. He will not, he's faithful to not forget. Now, if you've ever read Ezekiel 33, the warning to the watchman in Ezekiel, and he says, if you warn a wicked man and he turns from his sin, then I'll spare his life and I'll credit it to your account. If you don't warn the wicked man and he doesn't turn from his sin, then I'm going to hold you actually accountable for his blood. And then he says, you think I'm unfair because you think a man could live wicked all this time and then turn from his wickedness and embrace righteousness at the end, and I will still reward him. But a man could also live righteous. This is all in Ezekiel 33. His whole life. And then at the end, turn from his righteousness into wickedness, and I'll count him as wicked. And the Lord says, it's you that doesn't understand how this works. It's not unfair. I'm looking way past the moment of your death. I'm looking for friends that will stay faithful to me in love voluntarily forever. Like if you think I just got to do some of this and then I can do what I want to and he's still going to love me because at some point I gave him something, you don't understand the nature of marriage at all. Like marriage is a progression into a deeper and deeper relationship where we get to know one another more and more over time, and we're more on fire as we move forward than we were behind us. And right now, love is growing cold. This is actually talking about deciding, I think I've done enough. I'm going to kind of be about me until this all works out. A very bad idea. A very bad idea. Okay, 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. This is Paul. This is a testimony at the end of his life. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up, finally. I mean, we're talking about a man who wrote the vast majority of the New Testament, who suffered shipwrecks, beatings. He was completely disregarded by all of the other leaders of the church at the very beginning of his ministry. People were terrified of him because he had been part of killing Christians, at least been in the crowd and held the coats and agreed with the killing of Christians. But he's like living this laid down life. He's saying, I'm counting all things as loss in Philippians. But he still doesn't feel like it's been obtained. But he says here in 2 Timothy 4, finally, there is a laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, at the time of the Bema Seat, the Jesus judgment at the Bema Seat, the righteous judge will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, resistors, many believers who were evil servants, lived for themselves, doubted the return of Jesus, even resisted those prophetically warning of the return of Jesus, they will be given a portion with the hypocrites. They won't have taken this seriously, even though they name the name of Jesus, even though they really believe Jesus is the Savior. They just believe some wrong things about their relationship with him and what is required in order to be close to him. Not in order to be saved, in order to be close to him. Okay, in Matthew 25 is all about this. Turn with me for a second to Matthew 25. This is actually what Matthew 25 is talking about. Now, this is directly related to the biblical narrative of what's going to happen in Israel and how Israel is going to accept Jesus as Messiah and how Israel is going to be given the city of Jerusalem in the land of Israel. All of these things are related. Jesus' return is primarily centered on this narrative for Israel. Now, right now, there's a ton of the church not caring at all about the biblical narrative for Israel. In fact, writing an entirely new story about a king in the earth, a person, a leader of a country who can righteously somehow violate all of the scriptures about how Israel gets this city and gets this Messiah. And still somehow in the mix of it, because there's some prophecies that have recently come to light, somehow this is still going to work in everyone for everyone's benefit, and Jesus doesn't mind. This is crazy. It's crazy. Now, Matthew 25 talks about this. Now, the primary misperception in this reality, I mean, I'm not describing bad people to you. I hope you hear what I'm saying. I get excited. Sometimes I get a little pointed. It's mostly that I'm scared and I'm getting something and I'm just trying to get it out before I mess up and go to the next thing too soon. But it's important to understand that we're not talking about bad people who are out to hurt people and mislead everyone. We're talking about impatience and we're talking about misunderstanding how the kingdom is going to come. How is the kingdom going to come? Is it going to come with Jesus bringing everything down and forcing people to do his will? Or is it going to come from inside of the people that are saying yes to him in a growing movement of holiness and righteousness that doesn't demand anything, doesn't break off a burnt reed, doesn't quench a smoldering flax, but simply stands in the truth, believing that the truth is the one thing that won't move? That's how the kingdom's going to come, from the inside out. And the Bible is full of passages, actually, about people misunderstanding this idea, thinking the kingdom is going to come from the outside in and choosing to help the kingdom come the entirely wrong way. That's Antichrist. The Antichrist thinks he's changing the times and the laws. That's Daniel 7. He actually believes that he is righteously bringing the earth forward. He's just not doing it from the inside out. He's not caring about his own holiness. Instead, he's caring about power. But power corrupts. That's the testimony of the Bible. And the kingdom that's coming is not made with human hands, according to Daniel 2. It's carved out of the mountain without human hands. And it's a kingdom that is going to crush every kingdom built by human hands. And so the challenge to the end time church, to the bride, to those being sifted out, is weakness. Embracing weakness and patience. This is what John said in Revelation 1. He says, I, John, your companion in the faith, the patience, and the tribulation, or the patience, the tribulation, and the, don't paraphrase, Tom. Hang on, I'll read it to you. You stay at Matthew 25. This is what John says. I, John, verse 9 of Revelation 1, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the challenge to the end time churches is being a companion with John. Patience? Like, isn't all of this stuff supposed to make us impatient and demand that he come? The spirit of the bride say, come. And we get in a frenzy until he comes? No. The spirit of the bride do say, come. Absolutely. They say, come in patience. Yes, I understand. Lord, this is painful. This is misunderstood. This is misconstrued. That the nations are raging. This is what the Lord asked me to start with this morning, that the nations are raging. We'll get that to that after Matthew 25. The patience that says, even so, come. It's a faithful witness to the earth that truth is not going to move. This is what John was doing on Patmos. He had been exiled. He had been completely discarded. They tried to kill him. They couldn't kill him. But he didn't quit. He just kept saying the true thing. And finally, there was this moment where he comes to this realization that this is exactly what my beloved Savior wanted for me. And he sees Jesus in the shining glory and he falls down like a dead man, like he didn't even know him. He's like, I hardly even know him. He laid his head against his breast at the Last Supper. But he just didn't move from this truth of saying the true thing in love. And we get the testimony of him even saying, Antichrist have gone out from us. Do you know how hard that was for him to say? In 1 John, and he's saying, we know that this is the last hour because there's many Antichrists and they went out from us. And he's talking about people he did church with. I just can't imagine. That's so hard to say. But he just never turned from that faithful, loving witness that the world called evil and wanted to kill him for. Okay, and this is what it says in Matthew 25. It says, then the kingdom of heaven, this is verse 1, shall be likened to 10 virgins. The then, in this context, is related to faithful and evil servants, both servants of the Lord. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? Matthew 24, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all his goods. This is talking about ruling with Jesus in the millennial reign as saints and or kings and priests. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant, he's still his servant, he's still the master, will come on a day when he's not looking for him and at an hour that he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. This is not talking about hell. This is talking about not being resurrected so that you can be in the New Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's different. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that you'll be in heaven either. That means you're taking your chances on the great white throne judgment at the end of the 1,000 years. That judgment is going to be related entirely to works, okay? Now, Matthew 25, we're not going to read the whole thing, don't worry. But Matthew 25 is laying this out in very clear terms. So in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, we get the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. 5 of them are foolish, 5 of them are wise, they're all doing the same thing, until a moment where there's a division, there's a sifting. 5 of them go to those who sell, they come back, they're shut out. And this is what it says in verse 11. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And they're shut out. Now, he expands on this. So if you look, verse 14. Is everybody with me? Matthew 25, verse 14. He says, for the kingdom of heaven. He's saying, related to that same idea. So sometimes the breaks in our Bible, they give us ideas that these are all little, you know, recipes in a cookbook of you can kind of figure out what God's saying to you this week by look up the right recipe. This is a continuous story that he's telling. He says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2. And then we find out that he goes away, he comes back, and the one who thought he was a hard man, the one who didn't understand, there's a lot to do in the time that he's gone, right? There's a ton to do in the time that he's missing. I'm not just waiting for him to come back so he'll be glad that I didn't lose his money. No, there's actually a ton for me to invest myself into while he's gone. He's actually requiring that if I want to be rewarded, right? And it says that when he came, The one with the one talent, verse 25, I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. Isn't that all you wanted? Just what was yours. I did not deny your name. I'm still here. I'm still declaring it. And this is what the answer is to that one. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Now, this is Jesus' testimony of himself. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him, give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer. He doesn't say, this is not my servant. No, he says, cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I want to take you to one more parable that sounds very similar to this one, but it's actually a little bit different. I want to go to Luke 19, verses 11 to 17. Now, I know that this is an uncomfortable message, and I really don't like delivering it, to be honest with you. I like just knowing it for myself, making my own decisions, and not ruffling any feathers, but it's not love. It's not love for me not to tell you what the Bible actually says about these things directly related to, hear me again, directly related to the biblical narrative that is surrounding what's going to happen to Israel, how Israel is going to get the city of Jerusalem, how Israel is going to accept Jesus as her Messiah. It's spelled out. Last time that we were together, we were reading Zechariah 12, where we find out even that individual families in a very certain order are going to mourn Yeshua when he pours out grace and supplication upon them, when they come to the realization there is no help in the earth but Jesus because of fidelity, because he hates adultery. I'm actually not going to cover that much about the millennial purpose of Israel. What I'm trying to cover is how important it is that we study it out. The best way to study out the millennial purpose of for Israel is actually to pray it out. If we will take seriously praying for Israel, if we will pray prophetically, not just, you know, I show up at the meeting, there's a couple of verses I kind of pray over and over because those are the ones that I kind of know about Israel, and, you know, count me in. Like, that's not investing ourselves precept by precept, line by line, like actually getting involved with what's happening in Israel. Why is it happening? Is it in the Bible? What does the Lord want? What's the nuances of his heart? What the nations are calling good, he's actually calling evil. Am I willing to take a public stand with Jesus on what is righteous and right for Israel? Sam was quoting the triumphal entry. She read the triumphal entry and prayed out of it. And all of the leaders, the religious leaders in Israel, when Jesus comes in and the people are crying out, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They said, shut them, those people up. And Jesus, he didn't like beat them up. He didn't like call down fire on them. He just said, if they didn't say it, the rocks would say it. Can we be this kind of people that are like, I really don't care what the consensus of the prophetic people in America think. I'm going to say the true thing because the Bible says it. And if I don't say it, the rocks are going to say it. And I don't really know how that works out, but I just know I want to say it before dead rocks do. I actually want to be found faithful to him when he comes. I want to be found at his coming, his, so that I can get resurrected. And I love you, but I don't love you more than I love my resurrection with Jesus in the first resurrection. I really don't. Which is why I'm willing to say this morning. Okay, so Luke 19, 11 to 27. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God, who's reading with me? Let's just read this together. They thought the kingdom of God would immediately. They were anticipating a visible coming of the kingdom from the outside in. They did not understand. The kingdom was coming in a process that would mostly not be seen from the inside out, and what was required was patient endurance. Patient endurance. Over and over. If you Google that phrase, you'll find Bible verses. Like, literally, you Google secular, you know, Google, Alphabet Inc., Google patient endurance, you'll find Bible verses come up. Because the Bible's talking about patient endurance, not, hey, I kind of believe Jesus is coming. I'm waiting to see. I got my mina. It's here right here. I'm not going to do too much because it would require a lot of me. But when he comes, I'm going to give him what's his. I'm going to tell him, I'm with you. And that's not patient endurance. patient endurances. I'm spending myself on a faithful witness that there is a biblical narrative for how things go down on the earth, not because I like to be argumentative, but because I care about people not rebelling against him accidentally. I actually care about the leader of our nation not accidentally rebelling against Jesus. Now, I might not have any influence with the leader of our nation, but I do what I can. I pray and I say the right thing. Can you imagine if I did that, everybody in this room did that, everybody you know did that, everybody they know did that, he would hear it for sure. Not only would he hear it, Israel would hear it. Do you know this is going to happen? Do you know that we're picking right now to be part of the first fruits of that move of God? It's going to happen. It's in the Bible. It's going to happen. Whether or not you get to take part in it is up to you right now. And there are many people that are letting this run right over them, not saying a word about it, and they won't ever say a word about it because of their pride. When it goes past them, they're just watch it go away, and they'll be like, if I say it now, I'm going to have to admit that I was wrong. Yes, we're all going to have to admit that we're wrong. That's called repentance. That's the only way salvation happens. I taught this wrong. Some of you have taught this wrong. I thought about it wrong. Some of you have thought about it wrong. But when are we going to say, hey, I got to figure out what this thing says because I claim to be his and he's coming. I got to find out what it says and then I got to start saying it. I really do. To who? Whoever will listen. Start with Jesus. Let's just start saying it to Jesus. This is what makes praying for Israel. This is what makes the Tabernacle of David or the Night and Day Prayer Movement or whatever you want to call it. Israel-centric. This is what makes I reach as close as I can to the throne room of heaven the way that David did. And if I do that, I'm going to find myself praying about Israel because I don't know nearly enough about Israel to make informed statements about what's happening. Israel is the most complicated geographical political reality to ever be on the planet on purpose. Most people start praying for Israel. They're like, I don't understand it. Of course you don't understand it. Nobody understands it. That's the point. Well, the only way I could understand it is if I gave my life to untangling it. Yes. Well, if I gave my life to untangling it, I would have no other life except for like this thing that is like the city of Jesus' throne. Right. And then he'd write the name of that city on. Yes. And I would rule it. Yes. Because you cared about it. But no, I want to do all that. I want to care about it. I want the city written on me. I just don't have time for all the figuring out. Then you don't really want it. That's okay. That doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means you don't really want it. You're taking your chances on the works that you do being enough. Let's finish. Just hear that. Just let that sink into your heart that you're taking your chances on your works. It's so funny to me that most of the people that claim we're not saved by works. I've been one of them. I actually stopped by a church. I was driving down Oakland Drive one day when I first got connected to the Night and Day Prayer Movement, and they had on their sign, "We are saved by works. We work our way into the kingdom." I was so offended because I'm such a grace guy. I pull into the church. I knock on the pastor's office door. It's closed. He's the only one in the building. He opens the door. I'm like, I got to talk to you. I'm really offended by your sign. And he's like, okay. And I sit down in his office and I'm like, I start pulling out Bible verses. It says here, Ephesians says that we're saved by grace, not by works. And he let me just rant for probably 5-10 minutes. He said, you know what? I'll have somebody go out and change that sign. And I thought I won a big victory. I actually went to my friends that I was helping do Night and Day Prayer with. And I'm like, we got a big victory in this city. This guy understands finally. It's not works. And then over the last 6 years, I've been severely corrected in my misunderstanding of how this all works. There is no faith without works. We do work our way into our place in the kingdom. We don't get in that way. We're not justified by works. But our sanctification should result in a whole lot of works. And people in the government that are good at it, they work. They don't like sit at the beach in Tahiti and be like, hey, yeah, write another law, bro. They're there like helping to figure out, okay, how does this work? Like what is the goal? What serves the people the best? Do you want to be a part of a government that's entirely rooted in righteousness? Do you want to do the thing that's in your heart to impact people, to feed the poor, to clothe people, to help the sick? Like, if you really want to do that, the best way to do it is find out how Jesus is going to do it and then start taking a stand for that true thing. Because the whole church right now is tempted into humanism, thinking that that's the works that are going to work. It's not. Sorry, I got excited for a second. Okay, so let's go to Luke 19, 11 to 27. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country. This is the same basic parable related to misunderstanding that the kingdom of God is not appearing immediately. Do you know that in the millennial reign, 100 years into it, there will be people resisting Jesus' leadership? Do you know there are passages in the Bible that say the nations are supposed to bring their wealth into Jerusalem, the natural Jerusalem, and that Jewish people as priests and kings to natural bodied people will then take that wealth and offer it as a sacrifice to Yeshua, and then he will redistribute it rightly to the nations of the earth. There are nations that will not bring the sacrifices at the right time. They'll resist it. They'll be like, no, we don't have time for that. We're too busy dealing with all of our stuff because headquarters, D.C., or, you know, Jerusalem, is not doing things the way that we think they should. And Jesus says, I won't let rain fall on that land. Biblical passages about this. There will be 100 years into the millennium people that don't even know Jesus came back. No Satan, no demons. They won't know that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there is no compromise in him. Can you believe that? Can you believe the kingdom is coming in a way that is so normal, 100 years into it, people won't even know? That's how he came the first time. We don't want to be those people. Resisting in arrogance and pride, looking for ways it's not happening instead of looking, is it so, like Bereans? How could this be? Not how could this not be? We don't want to be those people. I don't want you to be those people. I refuse to be that person. I will die hated by everyone. I don't care, because he loves the fact that I'm willing to take a stand, because it's love. It is love. This is in the Bible. This is not hard to discern. It takes time. It actually does take time. And it takes a willingness to have an opinion. It really does. And that opinion will get you a cross. It really will. But there's no Jesus without a cross. None. There's just none. And this culture thinks it's saved, thinks it's redeemed, and it's not. It's not. And there is no biblical plan in the Bible for an arrogant man who cares nothing of righteousness to give that glorious, beautiful Hephzibah. He says, you're Hephzibah to me, beautiful to me. You are married to me. He's not going to let some callous, arrogant, mean person give that beauty to his people. He's not. Do you know that? 83% of the church, according to Barna, doesn't. We got some work to do. It's not too late. It's going to happen. You know, he's not, Jesus isn't dumb. He's not unloving. He's not like, I just can't wait till they all miss it. I'm going to smite them. I feel that way. I'm working on that. He's got a plan to bring righteousness. It's going to cost. It's going to cost a lot of people a lot of stuff. Some people will come through as if through fire. Nothing to show for it. They're going to come through, though. But do I love his bride enough to tell her the truth, like to wash her clean with the water and the word? Do I care enough about it to take a stand, to like get across, to stand there with him? You know, that's the tragedy of Golgotha. That's what he said to the women crying for him. He said, don't cry for me. Cry that there's nobody up here with me. Truth is getting stuck on a pole. Cry for you. It's your shame that you're not standing here with me. You saw what I did. You saw who I am. You saw my heart. You saw that I said, I'm the perfect representation of the Father. I'm kind, gentle, long-suffering, patient. I don't quench a smoldering flax. And right now, there's a ton of the churches like quench every flax that isn't like us. It's crazy. It's crazy that there are so few telling the truth. We need to repent. It's not everybody else that's the problem. It's coming from the inside out. I'm the problem. If I know it, I'm the problem. Why aren't I saying it more effectively? Why am I saying it more clearly? Why am I saying it more cleanly? Why am I not saying it more patiently, more lovingly? Why am I ramping up to win this because it feels so intense? Why am I not getting more patient? Okay, I got to worship my way into this. It's easy to say these things. Very hard to do them. You get what I'm saying? The problem is not all the people that don't get it. The problem's not Lance Walmo. You know, I'm guilty of thinking it is, even up until this second, preaching to myself. But the problem is me, because there's going to be a glorious, clear, loving, patient, unbendingly true standard raised up on the mountain when the enemy comes in like a flood, Isaiah 13. Glorious. And I'm not there yet. And I love you, but I don't think you're there yet either. We got a lot of work to do. We got a lot of praying to do. It seems so weak. It seems so small. But it's because the kingdom is coming from you. You are the conduit. 120 people in the upper room, they heard this message. The kingdom is within you. They heard Luke 17, just like everybody else did. 500 witnessed the resurrected Christ. 120 thought, it's actually coming through me. What does that mean? I don't know. Well, what are you going to do? Try to get ready. How? He said, tarry. Wait? Yes. Where? Where everybody's meeting. God, make me ready. Give me the language. Give me the anointing. God, give me the, I just don't want to quit. Give me the zeal. Give me the fire. How is anybody even going to come to this place? Lord, why'd you leave? The angel said, you're coming back the same way. You said you're coming through me. How do I reconcile this? What is it? I need understanding. I need the spirit of prophecy. I don't understand. I don't understand. Why you do things this way? It makes no sense to me. But I saw so many things that you've already done. I know you know what you're doing. My flesh just thinks it knows better, but I know that's wrong. I'm just, oh, Jesus, would you come? Would you come? I need the language. You just said nations. You said we're going to the nations. Like, I heard about Libya. I don't even know what they speak. Put? Persia? I read about what the prophet said about you, and I see some of it. But Ezekiel 38, 30, I just don't get it. What is Gog? Like the Pharisees, the scribes, they all say something different. Who could even, I just don't understand it. How could this be? Fire, wind, language. He comes through the people that want him when he wants to come. He's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh that does Joel 2. That's a Joel 2 promise. That's what Peter prophesied at Acts 2. It's going to happen in a moment no one knows. It's going to be so normal, so plain, but forever. They will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. With a testimony. I didn't understand. I just knew I had lack. I knew I had need. I knew that he had a plan. And it was so much bigger than me that I set myself to praying for understanding. You know that Peter started prophesying. There's no testimony of Peter prophesying before that. In fact, he spoke like Satan before that. He spoke on the flesh of man, said, there's no cross. The cross is not for an important man like you, Jesus. But at Acts 2, he started prophesying. He went on to teach much about how this works. Paul, same thing, grew in his understanding. He says he learned the gospel directly from Jesus in the desert of Arabia. If Jesus can teach Paul the gospel, Paul didn't hang out with him for 3.5 years. What can he do for us? Filled with the Spirit. Why did Paul do that? When Paul first got knocked down by the light and Jesus told him that he was going to be a witness of his glory to the Gentiles, why did Paul go to the desert of Arabia? That seems so unexpedient. 14 years later, he meets with the apostles in Jerusalem and has an argument about what it means to be saved and whether or not they're Jewish. That's a long time to wait. But we know the testimony. Timothy, I'm telling you, I'm not trying to do things that make sense. I'm trying to get a crown. I want assurance that I've got the first resurrection. Turn with me to Revelation 20. We'll end here. Do you want the assurance that you have the first resurrection? Or do you like cookie cutter, white milk, lukewarm, American Christianity that says everybody gets everything they want as long as they do what everybody else does. Because the Bible doesn't have that testimony. I can't find that Christianity in the Bible at all. Zero. Verse 4. And I saw thrones. No. Let's start at verse 1. We'll just read Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old. Which angel lays hold of the dragon? Not Michael. An angel. Not even a strong angel. Not the best angel. It's just time. It's time. Jesus could do this anytime he wanted. He's waiting for us. Having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the worship of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has his part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. That's the rebellion in the heart of man. After 1,000 years of righteousness and no devil and no demons, the number of is the sand of the sea who will rebel against Jesus. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, the 1,500-mile-tall city. These delusional people make war on a city that extends into the atmosphere, almost as high as it is through the atmosphere. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God and of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Go with me back just 1 second. Luke 19:11-27. Certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered them 10 minas, said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. Think about that. They started to rewrite who's the leader of this group. The citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to that to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. This is talking about ruling and reigning him with him for 1,000 years. And the second came, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to them, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, master, here's your mina, which I've kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you're an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. This is the same parable idea that's in Matthew 25. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man collecting. This is Jesus. This is in red. This is him saying this. This is how the kingdom is coming. This is what happens when you don't understand the kingdom is coming from within you. Out of your mouth I will judge you, wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? Then at my coming I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring those here, those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. The false elements of the end time church believe the kingdom is coming from the outside, down from the sky. It isn't. When Jesus descends, it's because the kingdom has already been sifted out. Those who will bring it forward. Many will mourn with Israel as they realize they missed the hour of his visitation. Revelation 1, 5 to 7. And from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Worship team, if you guys could come back up. This is Psalm 2. I'm just going to read it while the worship team's coming back up. Then I want to pray for you. I want you to think about vanity, chasing the wind, doing a bunch of things that look like work, but they're not in agreement with Jesus. They're not in agreement with his narrative. This is the second psalm David wrote. Well, it's the second one in the book of Psalms. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Do you hear that parable, that Luke 19 parable? We will not have him reign over us. We'll reign over him. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me. I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Who will instruct them? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. If you want to take a stand for the Lord, if you want to be found his at his coming, I want to pray for you. I want to pray for understanding, revelation, for an opinion. I want to pray for a platform for you. I want to pray for a prayer life for you that is informed, that is prophetic. If you want those things, I just ask you to stand with me. Me praying for you is obviously not magic. Like, I'm not the anointed guy to pray for people in this. It's just me giving you what I can. It's all I can do is pray for you. It's all you can do for the kings of the earth is pray for them. But I tell you, you start praying for people, you start having influence in their lives. You've seen this. You've all seen this in your lives. You start praying for somebody, suddenly they call you more. You have more contact with them. God opens doors because you start caring. This is the only way it works. It's coming from the inside. And I tell you, I love you. You mostly don't see how much the kingdom has already come. You mostly don't see it. I mostly don't see it. 100 years from now, there will still be people that doubt that that guy ruling and reigning in Jerusalem is Jesus, is the Messiah, is the King of Kings. Holy Spirit, I'm asking where hearts are open, revelation, wisdom, God, tenacity. Tenacity, patient endurance, God, release it. Patient endurance. Lord, I bind frustration where we don't get it. Lord, I pray that us not getting it is fuel to set our hearts, set our gaze, Lord. We're going to pray because we don't get it, not because we get it. We pray because we don't get it. God, move in our hearts, move in our families, move in this room, Lord. Stir up. Lord, I just thank you for a remnant of people that don't quit. I thank you for a remnant. I thank you for people, Lord, that are bold. I just speak it over you. You're bold. You're bold in so many circumstances. Boldness for the Lord because there's so much on the line. There's so much on the line. Lord, I thank you that you're going to have a company of selfless, pure and spotless people that live with you. They were like Paul. They were looking for a crown. They sought a crown. They sought a crown, but they knew that it was selfless. They knew it was a death to themselves. It's such a contrary. It's such a conundrum, God, that the greatest serve the most. Lord, would you let us not seek the crowns of the earth? Would you let us seek your crown? I'm asking right now, Lord, send fire on our hearts. Send fire on our prayer meetings, God. They're so weak. They feel like they're barely hanging on, God. But I know, Lord, I know that you're building pillars in the temple that will never go out. God, would you just put that in our hearts? That in 1,000 years, we'll have grown in faithfulness, in truth, in fidelity. Lord, I'm asking, silence the voice of the accuser in our ears, our own internal accuser. You don't know enough. You're not trained. God, open up the spirit of prophecy right now. Touch our hearts with the spirit of prophecy, God. We know enough for today. Keep us going, God. Keep us pressing. Don't forget, Lord, our history of righteousness. Let us take it all the way in. Let us be found faithful, yours, at your coming. In Jesus' name.
Send fire on our hearts, Lord. Send